2 Samuel, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1. I'm going to be reading out of the New Living Translation primarily. If you have a different translation, you could certainly follow along within the translation that you have, but we will be providing the New Living Translation as well on the screens. 2 Samuel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. After the death of Saul, David returned from his victory over the Amalekites and spent 2 days in Ziklag. And then on the third day, a man arrived from Saul's army camp. He had torn his clothes. Notice, a man from Saul's army camp. He had torn his clothes and put dirt on his head. Notice, to show that he was in mourning. He fell to the ground before David in deep respect. Try to envision this in your mind. "Where have you come from?" David asked. "I escaped from the Israelite camp," the man replied. "What happened?" David demanded. "Tell me how the battle went." The man replied, "Our entire army fled from the battle. Many of the men are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." "How do you know Saul and Jonathan are dead?" David demanded of the young man. And the man answered, "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the enemy chariots and charioteers closing in on him. And when I turned and saw him, or rather when he turned and saw me, he cried out to me to come to him. How can I help?" I asked him. He responded, "Who are you?" Notice, now we find out who this man is. So far we found out he's a man from Saul's army camp. And now he says, "I am an Amalekite." I told him. Then he begged me, "Come over here and put me out of my misery, for I'm in terrible pain and want to die." So I killed him, the Amalekite told David, for I knew he couldn't live. Then I took his crown and his armband, and I brought them here to you, my lord. And David and his men, they tore their clothes, notice, not to show that they were in mourning, but they tore their clothes because they truly were in sorrow when they heard the news. They mourned and they wept and fasted all day for Saul and his son Jonathan. For the Lord's army and the nation of Israel, because they had died by the sword that day. Then, after an emotional, extremely emotional day of grief, David collects himself and he goes back to the young man, and he said to the young man who had brought the news, "Where are you from?" And he replied, "I am a foreigner, an Amalekite who lives in your land." "Why were you not afraid to kill the Lord's anointed one?" David asked. Then David said to one of his men, "Kill him." So the man thrusted a sword into the Amalekite and killed him. And then David said, "You have condemned yourself, for you yourself confess that you killed the Lord's anointed." Boy, David's the kind of guy that you would definitely want to be in good standing with. I don't think it would be David on your side, but you definitely want to be on David's side. And we see here that the Amalekite certainly was not on David's side. Why? Why did David respond this way? Well, let's talk about that. But before we do, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for this time together that we could study it. We pray, Lord, that as we study history, that's a lot of what this is. It's the history of the nation of Israel. And specifically the time right before David was going to become king of the nation. And that wouldn't happen overnight. It would happen over time. And so, God, as we study the history of your people, and there are things that we may have questions about in our own minds as to how David could respond this way, and certainly there will be unanswered questions for some of us, but I pray, God, that you would just bring a peace in our hearts and also help us to glean things that we could take from these true historical accounts, things that we could take from them that could apply to us today, that can help us today in the way that we conduct ourselves, so that we don't bring upon ourselves any judgment. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness and mercy and grace, and we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if this is the first time you're getting exposed to this, that is this chapter and our study, you know, it's could be quite shocking, because everybody understands David to be a man after God's own heart. And how could David, who is a man after God's own heart, be such a heartless man, it seems. Some of you may not even have any questions, concerns, or anything. You just read it. It's God's word. You love it. And you accept it all, good, bad, ugly, whether you understand it or not. It's like, this is the Lord's word, and I'm just so thankful to be saved. But either way, I want to just try to help us all kind of get to the same place. It'll be very challenging, so I'll do the best I can. And by getting to the same place, what I mean is that, you know, here we are in the first chapter of the second book of Samuel, which you may not know this, but in the original Hebrew book, it's one book. There's no first and second Samuel. It's just one book. But at some point, they thought it would be best to make it into two books. So we've already studied the first book together, and now we're getting into the second book, or we studied the first half, now we're getting into the second half. Some of you just coming in on this. Well, there's a lot going on here. Saul just died. Saul had reigned for decades, and Saul started out well, but he did not finish well. And we've talked about the importance of finishing well. It's not how we start, it's how we finish. We want to make sure that we finish well. And the only way that we can finish well is by trusting God through every single stage of life. Amen. Now, what happened to Saul is that Saul started out well, started out trusting God, but then things went to his head. He became king, and just things went to his head. He showed over time that Saul was really, you didn't see it at first because he seemed to be spiritual, but you started to see over time he became very narcissistic. He became a megalomaniac. He was not one that would obey God fully. You know, partial obedience is disobedience. And he was that kind of person. He became the kind of person that would partially obey God. Now, Saul died prematurely. And the reason why he died prematurely was because of judgment. God judged him. And the reason why God judged him was because of his disobedience. God had told him on a very specific occasion that he was to go and to wipe out the Amalekites, all the Amalekites. Wipe out the kings, wipe out the people, the children, the wives, the women, the cattle, everything. There was not to be nothing left of the Amalekites. And to this day, at There is no, and God said he would wipe them, that people group off the face of the earth. They would no longer exist as a people group, and they don't. There are no Amalekites. They're they've all died off. The reason why God told Saul to do that was because, years and years, way before this, when God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, the Amalekites, they were a wicked people. If you study their history, these people were ruthless. They had no heart for God. And they, instead of helping the people of God when they were being delivered by God out of the nation of Egypt, out of that bondage that they were in and bringing them to the promised land, the Amalekites, they went behind the people and they attacked all those that would be behind. And who would be those that would be behind? In as a whole people group, usually the strong people go first. It would be the elderly, the children, and that's who they attacked so that they can take their plunder. And these people were wicked. Even though the stories that I'm sure people were hearing about what was happening and how God was judging the Egyptians because of the children of Israel that were there, I'm sure they heard these things, but they didn't care. Just like Pharaoh didn't care. And God, there came a time when he had told Moses, there's going to come a time where I'm going to give them some time, but there's going to come a time, and they would never repent, where they were going to be judged. And that time came years later when Saul was reigning as king. Well, Saul, he didn't do the job. He said he did the job, but he didn't do the job. He didn't wipe out the Amalekites. He kept King Agag, and there was a lot of people. They took the best of the sheep, the best of the animals, and there was a lot of people that still were free. And Saul even had this Amalekite, as it says here. He was from Saul's army camp, and he was living in the land. These were the enemies of God's people, and they should not have been allowed to be in the land. They should have been gone. Just like there are enemies of your soul, Christian. There's different kinds of bondages and habits of the past. It should be something of the past, something that should have been dealt with in the past. And when you leave and you allow whatever it is, whether it's lust, whether it's greed, or whether it's abuse, substance abuse, when you allow it, eventually that thing can have a stronghold in your life and bring you down. And just like the Amalekites should have been wiped out, all of those things that don't belong in our lives as Christians should be wiped out. And we should all work on putting to death those members of the body that hinder us from progressing in our journey of faith. Well, the Amalekites hindered quite a bit. And there was still issues even in Israel's future. And you could read in the book of Esther where the Amalekites pop up again and cause more havoc. I mean, they had any time the Amalekites come up, they're causing havoc. Well, this man here shouldn't have been there. Saul didn't do the job. Saul ended up getting punished for it because it came a point where when he came back from not taking care of what he was supposed to take care of and wiping out all the Amalekites, Samuel the prophet confronted him. And then what ended up happening was because Saul had rejected God, and the scripture says, and he was told that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And that's what he was. He was rebelling against God, and it was an evil and wicked thing. And he was told at another time that the punishment would end up result in his death. And so this is what had happened, and this is what we see at this point. Saul's now dead. Saul's sons are dead. And now we're dealing with this Amalekite. Now, this is an example in Scripture of the Proverbs, where you see in the 14th chapter, Proverbs 12, or the verse 12 of the 14th chapter, where it says, there is a way that seems right. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Now, it seemed right for this Amalekite to use his circumstance for his own gain. Now, David knew that this Amalekite was an enemy of the nation of Israel. And David was going to deal with the enemy of Israel in a way that kind of just was for David. It was the right way to deal with it because of not only who he was, but what he did. You know, the previous chapter confirms to us the Amalekite, he was lying to David. If you remember in our study before, it tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 31, verses 6 or 3 through 6, the fighting grew very fierce around Saul. These are the details of the death of Saul. And the Philistine archers caught up with him and wounded him severely. This was wartime. The Philistines were fighting against the nation of Israel. And this was ordained by God, and God was using this Philistine nation, a wicked people, the enemies of God, to punish Saul, to deal with Saul, and to remove Saul, and to set things up for David, who now was the anointed king, to eventually reign as the king of Israel. God was doing all of this. And so it tells us here that he was wounded severely by the Philistines, and Saul groaned to his armor bearer, and he told him, take your sword and kill me before these pagan Philistines come to run me through and taunt and torture me. And Saul, he was no dummy. He knew that if he still had life in him and he couldn't do anything to get away, if they caught him, they would abuse him in such a way and make his life, the last of it, a living hell, torture like very few people experience. And it could have went on for who knows how long, how many days. They would have brutally tortured him. So Saul, he didn't want to go through that. He was already wounded severely. He knew he wasn't going to make it, but he didn't want it to be worse than what it already was. So he told his armor bearer to kill him, and his armor bearer was afraid, and he wouldn't do it. And so Saul, he took his own sword, and he fell on it. Chances are, the way that he did it was he made sure that that sword went through his heart. If it went through his heart, he would only live for seconds. And if it didn't go through his heart and he was bleeding, he probably would have lasted an hour, hour and a half, as his life just bled out, as he bled out his life, because the life is in the blood. But he would have, most likely, being a trained warrior himself, took that sword and made sure that it went right in his heart. And then when the armor bearer, notice, realized that Saul was dead, he must have died pretty quick. And the armor bearer, who also spent a lot of time with Saul because he was his armor bearer, he also was one who's often engaged in war, being an armor bearer. He was no dummy. He realized Saul was dead. It's confirmed in this chapter. And then he fell on his own sword and he died beside Saul. He was loyal, and he probably didn't want to suffer as well, but he was loyal to Saul. So Saul, it tells us, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his troops died together that same day. This is what the account tells us, and this account differs from what the Amalekites said. If you remember, the Amalekite, he said that he killed Saul. There's no mention of an armor bearer. He says he just happened to be at Mount Gilboa. You know, and the Amalekites, they were crooked people. They would always take advantage. He was probably looking for, you know, to loot and take. And here he saw Saul dead, and he's probably thinking, maybe I can get something from David, because David is going to be the next king, and David had a reputation. And maybe if I can get in good with David, you know, I can get something out of it. And so the Amalekite, what he did was he saw this as an opportunity to advance himself. He saw this as an opportunity to get in good standing with David and to be rewarded. And David confirms this. David confirms this in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 10. This is David speaking. And he says in verse 10, when someone told me, speaking about the Amalekite, saying, look, Saul is dead. Notice, David says, thinking to have brought good news. See, he was thinking, oh, this is a good thing. This is a way that seems right. I think if I do this, he's calculated. If I do this, I'll get in good standing and maybe I'll get rewarded. He says, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag. Notice, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. David was no idiot. David was a very smart man. And be reminded, this is not civilian life. This is wartime. And David was a warrior. And David was very, very gifted and very, very able and capable and very strategic. And David knew he was going to be becoming king, and he already started raiding and destroying the enemies of Israel. And in wartime, it's a very different. I've never been in the military. How many of you have been in service in military? Well, thank you for what you've done. And I have no idea what that's like, but I do know this, that wartime and civilian time, just from reading, they're very, very different. And the things that people need to do during wartime, and sometimes killing and dealing with situations like this, dealing with crooked, wicked people that have agendas, it's better that one person dies than they end up affecting other people. And so David did the right thing in dealing with this Amalekite for different reasons. One, just because he was an Amalekite, and Saul should have did that job, but Saul didn't, so David does. And because this Amalekite was a liar and an opportunist. Now, in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 3 through 36, we don't have to read it, but in Chronicles, it gives the same account as in 1 Samuel chapter 31. The reason why I bring that up is because sometimes people read the scriptures and say, oh, there's a contradiction here. 1 Samuel chapter 31 says this. 2 Samuel chapter 1, the very next chapter, gives a different account of how Saul died. Well, which one is it? There's a discrepancy here. See, the Bible's not true. There must be a contradiction. No, that's not. There is no contradictions in the Bible. It just requires us as students to do more study to understand really what took place. Now, let me ask you, are you going to believe an Amalekite? You know that they're enemies of God. Do you think this Amalekite's telling the truth? David knew he was a liar. And the scriptures themselves, both in 1 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles, both confirm that this Amalekite was a liar. And it's important to understand that. Now, what's a lesson here? Well, a lesson here for us today is taking advantage of circumstances for personal gain lying or being deceptive or sneaky or trying to win someone's favor for personal gain might seem right, but it won't end well, especially in the kingdom of Christ. You know, that was, you could say, David's kingdom, or God was giving him that kingdom, but in reality, it was God's people, and David would be ruling and shepherding and guiding them. This Amalekite says he lives among God's people, but this Amalekite is crooked. He's within God's people, but he's crooked. And, you know, we are in a kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. This is the church of God. And we can't be operating as God's people or professing God's people in crooked ways. You know, God has called us to be honest, to be trustworthy, to be loyal, and to not do things for personal gain or personal profit. We have to be, as God's people, very, very careful that we don't take opportunities. Sometimes opportunities may avail themselves, that we don't take opportunities that may happen in church life as an opportunity for us to gain from it. We have to be very, very careful of these kinds of tactics. There's nothing wrong with helping people when there's an opportunity or circumstance where someone may need help. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with getting involved. There's nothing wrong with being honest. And if God promotes a person that way, well, praise God. We know that promotion doesn't come from the east or from the west, but promotion comes from the Lord. But we never, never have to be doing things for personal gain, lying, being deceptive, being sneaky, trying to win favor for personal gain. It won't end well for people who operate that way. Even the scriptures tell us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, because I think I'm better than someone else. I think I'm someone special. And we're all special in God's eyes, right? We who are born again, we're all special. There's no elites. There's no one that's more special. I'm no more special to God than you. We're all special to God. We're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. I just have a responsibility that some others have, but not everyone has a responsibility. But the responsibility makes me more accountable, if anything, but doesn't make me more special. All of us are special. We are all beautiful in God's sight. We are His sons and daughters. Next time you look in the mirror and you are not too nice to yourself because you think what you see is not nice, remind yourself of how God sees you. You are precious. You are valuable. And we're all God's sons and daughters. And so it's so important that we don't do things with selfish ambition or conceit. But notice what he says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. The book of Ephesians tells us this, and it ends with lying, and that's the point. But look at what he says leading up to it in verse 20. We know that the Amalekite was a liar, but the scriptures tell us, you have not so learned Christ. This is not how Christ operates. Christ doesn't operate, and if you read the verses before this, you would understand what he's talking about, but Christ doesn't operate in ungodly human nature ways. No. He says, indeed, verse 21, if you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. He says, hey, put off concerning your former conduct. That's not the way Christ is. Christ doesn't operate sneaky and deceptive and selfish ambition. That's not, put that stuff off. The old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. You know, listen to what he says. Did you notice what he said here? The old man grows corrupt. You can't redeem the old man. That old nature, it won't get better. Jesus is the only one being born again and walking in the Spirit and being in the Word of God are the only things that help us to be able to exercise self-control. If we're not walking in the Spirit, we're going to give in to the flesh. And the Scriptures are very clear that the old man just gets more and more corrupt. Isn't that true? I mean, I thought when I first got saved that as I got older, I would get better. And the opposite is true. I mean, yes, I've gotten better spiritually speaking. I've grown, I've matured. But that sinful nature has not gotten any better. Actually, it's more wicked today than it was when I first got saved. I think some of the most foul thoughts. How many of you have thought a foul thought this week? Come on, be honest. Don't lie to me. Yeah. That old nature, and sometimes you tell yourself, I can't even believe I thought that. Other times, and this is how bad it is, other times, you don't even care. Sometimes you think things and it's like, I don't care. Or you might have an attitude and you think, oh, I don't care. But if you do something and someone else sees you maybe be a little out of character, then you care. And the reason why you care is because someone else saw the real you for that moment. And it bothers you that someone saw you that way. You know why we're like that? Because we love ourselves. We don't want, that's why. Because so in my, I guess if it makes any sense to you, that's even worse. Anyway, my point is this sinful nature grows corrupt. I mean, it just keeps growing in corruption. It doesn't get better. And the only hope that we have is Jesus. And here Paul tells us, we haven't learned Christ to be a corrupt individual. So we have to put off, with God's help, we put off that old man. How do we do that? By being renewed in the spirit of your mind. How do you renew the spirit of your mind? The Word of God. That's why the Word of God, it's so important to have the Word of God in your life every single day. Not just Sundays, not just Wednesdays, or not just listening to somebody on YouTube or on the radio. That's all good. I wouldn't discourage it. Bring it in more. But you also need a regular diet of the Word of God where you are going through the Scriptures, book by book. And getting a good study Bible, if you don't have a good study Bible, I recommend the Thomas Nelson Study Bible. It's a good study Bible. And read the introduction to the book. Make sure that the book has a commentary so it can explain certain passages, because you'll have a hard time at times understanding certain things. You'll have questions, and the commentary will be very helpful for you. And if you don't do that, I would encourage you, don't wait till next week. Start tonight. Start. And where do you start? Start, pick a book. If you're a believer and you've been a believer for a while, some of you do this already on a regular basis, so this is not for you. But if you are a believer and you've been a believer for a little while, but you really aren't reading through the Scriptures, you're going to struggle more. You will struggle more. So if you're a believer, start with the book of Ephesians. Start studying that book. Start with chapter 1 and read all the way through. Read it several times. Read, if you have a good study Bible, read the intro to the book itself. And then also read the commentaries. Really get into the Scriptures. Let the Scriptures get into you. That's how you renew your mind. That you, verse 24, put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And then look what he says here. Therefore, put away lying. Let each of you speak truth with his neighbor. Why? For we are members of one another. You know, this is the way God would have us to be. Honest, genuine, sincere people. Not motivated people. Not being calculated and trying to manipulate situations to gain from them, but trusting God. Trusting God and leaving our lives in God's hands and knowing that God knows what's best for me. I don't got to manipulate. I don't got to lie. I don't got to deceive. I don't got to be sneaky. That's not what Christ is all about. And if that's any of you, right now is a perfect time to say, Lord, I am sorry. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Cleanse me. And anyone who cries out to the Lord, because he's so merciful, he never turns away. Now in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 1, we get back and here David says, why were you not afraid to kill the Lord's anointed one? Now in contrast to the Amalekite, who saw this experience as an opportunity to promote himself, David promoted and honored his enemy. Now, David really didn't see Saul as an enemy. The Amalekites saw Saul as an opportunity and promoted himself. David saw Saul with a heart of love, which it blows my mind because Saul persecuted David. Saul wanted David out. He wanted David off the face of the earth because Saul was threatened by David. Saul was an insecure, super insecure leader and got more and more insecure as time went on. There's nothing worse than an insecure leader. Saul was an insecure leader, a megalomaniac. He was a narcissist. He was just an all-around good guy. Okay, you are listening. Good. Well, David, he promoted and honored Saul. David never saw any of the opportunities, and David had many. David had many opportunities to take advantage of the situation and promote himself. David had reason. David was anointed by Samuel to be the next king when he was a kid, when he was young. David could have said, I've been anointed by God. This guy's gone rogue. This guy's gone crazy. I'll just wipe him out. He didn't do that. And there was opportunities when even his men would say, David, God's brought Saul right before you. You can wipe him out right now. And David would say, no, I'm not going to do that. David would leave Saul in God's hand and wait for God to promote him, wait for God to bring about God's will. David was very wise, not a perfect man, but very wise. And you could sum up, in a sense, you could sum up what he did this way. God's the one who anointed me. God's the one who called me. God's the one who has a plan for me. And I don't need to try to make it happen. God will make it happen. And in the meantime, I'm going to do what's right in his eyes, in his sight. And I am going to honor the one who, in my opinion, doesn't deserve the honor. But I'm going to honor and, you know, elevate, promote King Saul because he's the Lord's anointed. The Lord put him in that position. And David, time and time again, refused to take Saul's disadvantages as an opportunity to advance his own cause. And David left Saul in God's hands and sought Saul's good and honor, even throughout his life and also post Saul's life. David always referred to Saul as the Lord's anointed. Even though Saul was trying to kill David, David still honored the fact that the Lord put Saul in the position of king, and David would wait on the Lord to make the transfer of position from Saul to David. It's so important. I don't know about any of you. I don't know what God has spoken to you in your own personal private times. God doesn't do this with everyone, but there are sometimes few people in God's church where God will say, I have a very specific purpose for you. I have a calling on your life. You feel it. And you know that God has something more for you. You just don't know the details because that's how God is. God will put an impression in your heart or confirm something, but he won't give you every detail. I don't like that personally. I'm not saying I don't like God. I love God, but I don't like waiting. I don't like not knowing. I want to know, but God doesn't operate that way. And I know why, because in that process, it requires me to trust. And God loves when we trust. In that process, I learn a lot. You learn a lot about yourself. your weaknesses, you learn about your struggles, and you learn about God's grace and his mercy. There's a lot of lessons in the waiting. And so don't despise if God has you in a time of waiting. And David, he waited on the Lord. And I want to encourage you, we won't do it tonight, but read Psalm 27. Read Psalm 27, especially verse 14. But before you go to bed tonight, read Psalm 27. If some of you are just waiting on the Lord for something, I don't know what it is. I don't have an in with God. But some of you may be waiting on the Lord for something. Read Psalm 27, especially verse 14. But read the whole psalm, and you see how David, he waited on the Lord, and this is his writings. I mean, it's not just something he made up in his head. It's something he lived, and he lived a very difficult life and situations and circumstances, and he writes at the end of that psalm, this is the key, wait on the Lord. But you go ahead and you read it at some other time. Possibly David also set this as an example. That is, David didn't wipe Saul out to set an example for other people. I mean, think about it. If David was quick to wipe out King Saul, and he could have, what kind of example do you think that would put in the minds or put thoughts that would put in the minds of a lot of the other people that he was in you know, war with and battle with, his comrades? Because David was the man that all these other, and remember the kind of men that came and supported David, came along David? All those men, they were, you know, in debt. They were all messed up. They had a bunch of issues. I mean, they were kind of guys that if, you know, you'd want with you, you know, you want to cover your back, but maybe you couldn't trust them. You couldn't trust them with your wife. You couldn't trust them with your wallet. You couldn't trust them with your kids. You know, these kinds of rough, tough guys, you know. And so if David's just quick to kill Saul, what do you think might be in the minds of some of these guys? Well, let's get rid of the king. You know, it's survival of the fittest. You know, just kill the king, then you take the power. You know, but David, he set a real good example of respecting and honoring the king and the position. And he would not take any opportunity to take matters into his own hands. And I think that that taught a much better lesson, and that certainly must have went against his own natural human feelings. Now, you hear this term, the Lord's anointed, you know, you hear this often. How many of you have heard the term, the Lord's anointed, used from, like, preachers? Have any of you? Yes. Run from preachers that use this title for themselves and use it as a means to manipulate people, to cause them to be afraid of correcting or criticizing a minister that is in odds with the scripture. And there are some ministers, they are blatantly doing things that aren't right. And if you criticize them, they say, touch not the Lord's anointed. Run from people like that. The beautiful thing that each one of us have is this. Each one of us have the scriptures. So if you see anyone, a minister is supposed to be feeding the flock of God, loving the flock of God, leading the flock of God, and teaching the word of God, sound doctrine and sincerity, not taking advantage of God's people, not manipulating God's people, certainly not coming across as some kind of authority figure, like they have some kind of authority, you know, because they're God's minister. The only authority that we have as ministers of the gospel comes from the scripture. I got no authority beyond that. I have no authority whatsoever. The only authority I have is what the scripture gives. And for me to claim authority beyond what the scripture has, and that you can't criticize or you can't correct me if I'm wrong, you can't say, hey, pastor, you know, when we were walking out of the church and you said those F-bombs, that was wrong. You know, that's sinful. Hey, don't correct me. Don't you know I'm the Lord's anointed? Well, run. You don't want to be around a minister like that. You know, first of all, you're not going to hear me say any F-bombs, but I'm just using that as an example. But you get the point. Run from preachers who use, and by us running, probably it's when you're watching TV. Don't get sucked in with those preachers on TV that sound good, they're powerful, they're persuasive, they're excellent speakers, and yet they use terms like this, and well, that's a major red flag. Well, then verse 15 tells us, David said to one of his men, kill him. So the man thrusted the sword into the Amalekite and killed him. You have condemned yourself, for you yourself confessed that you killed the Lord's anointed. Again, just keep in mind that David was a military leader, and this was wartime. This wasn't something that would be unusual. If there was a scenario like this, David did the right thing under the circumstances, and he was the right person to do and have the man executed for what the man had done. Then David composed a funeral song for Saul and Jonathan, and he commanded that it be taught to the people of Judah, in verse 18. It is known as the Song of the Bow, and it is recorded in the book of Jasher. Now, the book of Jasher, this was a Hebrew book of songs and poetry, and it praised Israel's heroes for the feats that they had, especially during war times, or it would talk about some of the different individuals, for example, like Saul and Jonathan. And Jonathan really was a hero, if you ask me. But he mentioned Saul too. And remember also that Saul was David's what? Say again? He was his commander, he was his king, but what else was he? What's that?
Armor bearer?
I don't know if he was his armor bearer, but that's a good guess. His father-in-law. Yeah, he was married to one of Saul's daughters. David. David was married to one of Saul's daughters. So if you remember, Saul was David's father-in-law. You know, so there was a lot of different hats, relational hats that David wore. And so David still honored his father-in-law, his king, if you would, you know, his leader, even though he turned on him, he still respected him and held him in high esteem. And so he's mentioned in the book of Jasher. Now, this book was not in canon, or it's not considered inspired, but it was referenced. And there's other books that are outside of Scripture that are referenced within the Scripture. And it's no longer available due to either one, it was lost, or it didn't survive. It hasn't survived, and so there's no copies of it. Now, there are some books with the same titles, but they're not original. So if you go online and you see the book of Asher, I wouldn't read it. It's not original. A lot of them are pseudo, and you know, you're not going to get the original thing. But nevertheless, it's just a book that was kind of like a song book, a poetry book. And then it tells us in verse 19, your pride and joy, O Israel, lies dead on the hills. Oh, how the mighty heroes have fallen. Speaking of Saul and Jonathan. Don't announce the news in Gath. These were the enemies. Don't proclaim it in the streets of Ashkelon. These were the enemies of the children of Israel, or the daughters of the Philistines. Enemies will, they will rejoice, and the pagans will laugh in triumph. You know, he didn't want that this knowledge would go abroad. You know, he wanted to protect and want the dignity of Saul, if you would. You know, that was his heart. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew. Or rain upon you, nor fruitful fields producing offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty heroes was defiled. The shield of Saul will no longer be anointed with oil. Excuse me. It's interesting because on this mountain, the mountain of Gilboa, here David, he pronounces a curse on the mountain and specifically says, let there be no dew. Let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fruitful fields producing offerings of grain. Now, from a website called Karen Kamath LaIsrael Jewish National Fund, on their tourism and recreation and forest and parks page, it says this: Mount Gilboa has a very long human history. It is one of the few mountains mentioned in the Bible and was the site of one of the most tragic events in the annals of the Jewish people, when the Israelites under King Saul fled to Gilboa after their defeat by the Philistines. The Philistines caught up with Saul and killed his sons Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, and the king fell on his own sword to avoid capture. Even here they confirm the true account of what happened, how Saul died. The names of the Gilboa peaks and communities perpetuate the memory of Saul and his sons. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields or offerings, lamented David after their death. And notice, and indeed, there are no springs on the mountain itself. In some areas, the bare rock is visible, and in those places, there is almost no sight of vegetation. Isn't that incredible? And it tells us in verse 22, now the bow of Jonathan was powerful, and this is the song still, and the sword of Saul did its mighty work. They shed the blood of their enemies and pierced the bodies of mighty heroes. How beloved and gracious were Saul and Jonathan. They were together in life and in death. They were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. And in a sense, what you could learn here from what David is doing, even though Saul was a real rascal, you know, death is a time to forget faults and to celebrate life and strengths. You know, there are some folks that maybe they didn't live a good life, but when it comes time for their departure from this earth, it's good to forget faults. Let the negative go as much as possible. Forgive. And then celebrate the life and their strengths, their accomplishments. That's what David did. Reminds me of a story I heard of two brothers. And these two brothers, they were those that cheated, swindled, disrespected, and mistreated everyone they had ever done business with. And one of the brothers died. And the other one was left to arrange all of the funeral things, details. And so the surviving brother told a local preacher that he'd give him $10,000 if he just stuck in somewhere in the eulogy that his brother was a saint. So the preacher, he struggled with it because he knew the man. And he knew that the man was a real scoundrel. And so he thought of a way to be able to say what he said, the brother told him to say, so that way he can have the money. And he goes, all right, I'll do it. I'll figure out a way. And so the man wrote him a check for 10 grand. So people had heard, and they were wondering, how is a preacher going to say that this guy is a saint? And so people were very interested in listening. And so the funeral was packed, and people were curious what he was going to say. And so the preacher, he starts out with this: as you know, the deceased was an awful man who cheated, swindled, disrespected, and mistreated everyone he ever did business with. But compared to his brother, he was a saint. That's a good one. Hey, you got to clap. All right. My jokes never get a clap. I think I'm going to go into a new career. No. Of course not. Never. God forbid. Well, verse 24, O woman of Israel, weep for Saul, for he dressed you in luxurious scarlet clothing and garments decorated with gold. Oh, how the mighty heroes have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies dead on the hills. How I weep for you, my brother Jonathan. Oh, how much I loved you, and your love for me was deep, deeper than the love of woman. Now, here you got to pause and explain for some what might be going on here. It's so important to understand that in ancient Israel, a man's best friend and closest relationships were with other men. They were not with women. Men didn't have relationships with women as close confidants and friends. That wasn't their culture. A man's social peers in David's day would have never been a wife. And wives, what they were in that time, they were for procreation, sexual relations, and for sexual fulfillment, and childbearing as well, child rearing. But friendships were with other men. So for David, this was a social norm in relating. And as far as a relational aspect, the relationship that Jonathan and David had was very pure, deeply emotional. They had an emotional bond. And if you think about it, David probably didn't have good relationships with his wives or women in general. I mean, David was primarily a man of war. David's first wife, Michal or Michal, however it's pronounced, that didn't work out too well. A lot of stress, a lot of struggles, and then other relationships that he had. He probably didn't have really good relationships with his wives or with women. But he had a great relationship with Jonathan. It was a deep emotional and spiritual relationship. They had a great bond. And to David, it was a relationship that was better than any relationship he had with any woman. Some people, they use this and they look at this to say that David was, and Jonathan, this was a homosexual relationship. They had a homosexual relationship. That is such a perversion of Scripture. And it's so important to understand the social norms of that day. And for David to be a man of God, a man after God's own heart, to be engaged in a sexually immoral relationship like that, a homosexual relationship, the Bible is very clear that that's something that the Lord does not condone. Now, there's mercy for all sinners. There's mercy for heterosexuals that are fornicators, homosexuals that are fornicators, all kinds of sin. God is merciful. But this was not in any shape or form connected to any kind of homosexual relationship. Again, this was a very, very deeply emotional and spiritual bond that they had, and it was pure. And just in case you ever come across somebody who tries to use this scripture to support the homosexual lifestyle, there's no scriptures that support that lifestyle, but there is tons of scriptures that provide mercy and grace and reveal to all sinners that there is forgiveness. And then in verse 27, the last verse, it says, Oh, how the mighty heroes have fallen, stripped off their weapons, they lie dead. And it's a sad chapter, a lot of death and emotional, stressful situations that happen in this chapter. And now a new chapter would begin in David's life. David would start his reign as king. And it wouldn't come quickly. First, he would be king over a smaller area. And then over time, he would start taking more and more of the nation of Israel and being the king of the nation. But it wouldn't come without its challenges. It wouldn't happen overnight. It would happen over time. And one thing that David would need to do, and we're going to see how David does, David would need to rely upon the Lord. David would need to rely upon the Lord. And as we close, I just want to close with this. Maybe some of you are starting a new chapter in your life. I don't know what it may be. Maybe there's a new challenge that you've been put in, and you didn't ask for it, but it's come your way. And here you are. How do you move forward with this new challenge? Maybe you feel like this is beyond your capability of managing or handling. Maybe it's a new chapter for you in a relationship. Maybe a romantic relationship, or maybe in the relationship that you're in. Maybe it's a new chapter and it's not a good chapter. Maybe it's a new season. And you know, maybe it's an empty nester season, or a loss of parents, or some big change. First child's moving out. I know some will rejoice, but not every parent rejoices when a child first moves out. I could tell you one thing. Whatever the next chapter is, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He will direct your paths. And Father, we thank You for Your word and for the joy that we have because of it. We thank You for the lessons that we learn. We thank You just for the history. Not every chapter of the Bible, not every story has a lot of exciting things in a sense, or things that just speak right to us. But this is Your word, and there's a lot of history, and there's still lessons that we can learn and glean from, and we thank You for them. And God, I pray for anyone specifically who's just going through a difficult time. Maybe as David, he was going through a difficult time grieving. Maybe there are some that are grieving here. Maybe someone's facing a new chapter, a new challenge in their life. I pray, God, that You would be the comforter of their hearts and souls, and the lifter of their heads, and that they would, as Your word says, acknowledge You in all their ways, because You will direct their steps. And we thank You for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.